Many critics have attacked Genesis chapter 2. They state that Genesis 2 is a second creation account, and not just a second, but a contradictory creation account. Chapter 2 seems to place the events of Genesis chapter 1 in a different order. But I think it's better to think of Genesis 2 in this way. Genesis chapter 1 verses and through verse chapter 2, 3, that we saw the 7 days of creation. It seems that this is more like a prologue for the book. When it was written, it has its own chapter headings, and it's not the ones that we placed in there. We're going to see in today's passage, it starts with, "These are the generations." And in Hebrew, that's the Toledot. And there's 10 of them in Genesis. From creation until Abraham, there's 5. And then there's 5 after Abraham. And it really seems those are the where it really is broken up. And so the first part of Genesis that we've already covered really is telling Israel, listen, Israel, this is your God. This is Elohim, the one that created all things. And he created them logically, and he created them purposefully, and he created them beautifully. Every person on the earth we know now is an image bearer. And he has purpose to live with them. We saw that last week. He desires to dwell with his creation. So chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2 are kind of that 30,000-foot view of creation. Just this overview. We're looking at it from a distance. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4, we're going to focus in really close. We're going ground level. And we're centering on a specific part of the globe. And we're not so much seeing the creation of God. We're now going to look at the function of his creation. Why did he create it? What is it supposed to do? How does it glorify him and what it's made for? And of course, as we see this passage, we're going to see ourselves. We're going to see our purpose in life and the life to come. So if you'll follow with me, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed this to us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that can teach us the eternal truths that we find here. So help us to understand. And God, may that understanding bring us faith and love for the one who created us and formed us and gave us purpose. Remove distractions from our minds. Help us to be still in our souls, that we may hear you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's little clues throughout this passage that shows us that this next part that we're reading now is different than the first part that we read, that it's a different function. It's kind of like, you know, you're reading Matthew, and then you get into Mark, and you're like, wait a minute, have I read this before? And yet it's different. And it's because Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote really of the same account, but it was a different perspective. And that's really what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are. They're speaking of the same thing, but it's a different perspective. I mean, even just in verse 4, you see at the very end, we've been talking about the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth. Then right at the very end of 4, it doesn't change. It says he made the earth and the heavens. Right, that's just a clue that's telling us now earth is going to be of significance. Right? We're talking about what's happening down here. Not from that high view again, but now way down here. And the first thing we're going to look at is we're looking at Eden. But we're going to see the God of Eden. As I've said before, the first chapter, God was introduced to us as El, or with him in the plural, Elohim. That's the general name of God, and we see that as now the creative name of God. He is the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the one who made all things and through whom all things hold together. That's Elohim. But look at verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made them. Suddenly his name changes from chapter 1. And the Lord there is all capital letters. So we know that that is Yahweh. All right. So he went from Elohim to, okay, here is Yahweh Elohim. That is super significant, because Yahweh is the name that he uses with the people that are his. We can call it his personal name. We can call it his covenant name. Everybody on earth, all the peoples of the earth will know God as Elohim. But there's only a few that will know him as Yahweh Elohim. Those that know him as their God, because they are his people. So there's a different focus going on here. I described last week this magnificent event of God descending to live with his people. But he can only live and dwell with those who are righteous, because he is righteous. He cannot dwell with unrighteousness. This is Psalm 5. It's these people that he says, I have made a covenant with you. I have bound myself to you. You are my people, and you will call me the great I am, Yahweh. This shows us the purpose of the generations of the heaven and the earth. Really, what is produced from the creation? And what we find here is what is produced from the heavens and the earth is this really special place. This special place where God and people will meet. and they will see him face to face, and they will live together, and they will serve him in utmost joy. And he calls it the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve will know intimately their God. It says in the end of, Revelation chapter 3, writing to the church of Philadelphia, he says this at the very end, "I am coming soon." It's Jesus writing to them. "So hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is the ultimate goal of creation, right? We're getting that, I think, now. The purpose that God created all things was for his joy to overflow in dwelling with those he made. And specifically, right, his concentration is not on the beasts of the field. It's not on the birds of the air. It's on this man. That is his primary focus, right? And humanity is the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis of chapter 2 is humanity. And so that is why he is being put first over the plants and over the animals. So in your notes, we've been introduced and we now know the God of Eden. God is introduced as Lord God, meaning Yahweh Elohim. And the Creator God desires to intimately know his creation and dwell with them. So now we're introduced to the garden. The man is there as well, but we're going to save him for last. We see the Garden of Eden. Very descriptive. Beginning in verse 4, we're not looking at the entire planet. You see that? We're not looking at the entire planet. We are now focused on one specific location. The location in which God is going to create and form Adam and place him into it. There are no plants yet there. All right? Because it says man is not there yet to work it. Man's not there to cultivate it. We're talking about cultivating plants, those that require the hand of man to go and to plant and to keep and to grow and to harvest. He says that he has not put rain, at least there yet. He's using a mist, it says in some translations. Some say a spring. Water at least coming up from the earth to water this area. And the focus, again, is not on the creative work, because that's already been established. Genesis 1 established that. It's, again, focusing on function. In fact, you will see in verse 8, God plants the Garden of Eden after he forms man from the ground. Right? And we'll get to him later. But now he plants this special place. So he's created all the world. He filled the world. He gave it form. He said it was very good, and now we're focusing in on that time which he makes his temple, right? He's creating this temple, and he's planting this garden which he is going to dwell with man. And we're now introduced to the plants that God grew in the garden, specifically one that we want to really pay attention to. It's going to come, or the tree of life. It's going to be seen throughout all of Scripture. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is only going to be found here. But these two trees are obviously an important part in the rest of human history. And even beyond. Verse 10 speaks of rivers. One specific river, right? We don't know the name of it. But there is one river, he says, that flowed out of Eden, watering the garden. And then after it leaves Eden, it parts ways into four large rivers. And we can locate them today, I mean, you're talking about Northern Africa, you're talking about the Middle East, especially Iraq, you know, and of course, Mesopotamia and all those areas. But we're also talking pre-flood. So let's not be booking flights to go find the Garden of Eden. It's much different now. The river flows and it waters the earth. Okay, these are literal facts. I mean, he's telling us this is how he created that area. This is how he watered the area. This is the reason why it could bear such great fruit for the man and the woman. And yet we also know God is really good at foreshadowing, right? He's really good at pointing to things that are going to come by using historical facts like this. What he's doing again is creating his tabernacle. And it says that he made this and formed it in the east. And when he made the first tabernacle, he gave the orders to Moses, Exodus chapter 26, in verse 22. One verse out of many, it says, "And for the rear of the tabernacle is going to be westward. You shall make six frames." So the entrance to the tabernacle was to face east. That was the order. Definitely no surprise that the entrance to the garden was in the east, because it is a picture, it is this pattern of the tabernacle. And he begins to mention all of these riches of the area. And one can wonder, why is that so significant? Why mention gold? Well, if you know anything about the tabernacle and the temple, if you know about the priestly garments that the priests were to wear, you see a pattern there. There is riches and there is wealth, right? Where God is, there's abundance. And he uses it to show his worth and to show his wealth. We have the tree of life created right in the middle of the garden. In the tabernacle, of course, they didn't grow a tree, but they had the candle. Right? If you remember that Exodus chapter 25, look how it's described when they built it. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch." So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. Sounds like a tree, doesn't it? All of these things that God is showing us, "I made this garden, I made it to dwell with my people," all is going to be patterned later in the tent of meeting called the tabernacle, in the temple, and it's going to be ultimately, we're going to find out later, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. G.S. Wenham said this, "The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary. That is a place where God dwells and where man should worship him." Point number two, the Garden of Eden. Man is emphasized by being described as the first of creation. All right, it's not trying to put things in order, Genesis chapter 2. It's a different focus. The details of Eden will be patterned in all future temples. So then we go back to verse 7, because I skipped it. We don't like skipping verses here. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man of dust from the ground. This word "formed" is much different than the first word used in Genesis chapter 1, simply "created." This verb is, it almost feels more personal, more purposeful. In the book of Jeremiah, that word is used when the potter molds the pot. When he's molding the clay, it's forming. But what sets the man apart from all of the other living creatures on the planet, he is the one described as receiving from God the breath of life. And he becomes a living, mine says creature, but it really should be more like living soul. He is a person. He's a rational being with dreams and knowledge and opinions and desires and choices. God did not just make Adam and program him like you would a computer so that he'll do what he's told. No, he has a will of his own. He has a personality, one that needs companionship, one that desires and craves love. These are things that no other creature, no animal can claim. He's different. And we found out in chapter 1, it's because he is the image and the likeness of the living God. May we not miss this, because it says it twice. Look at verse 15. Keeps repeating this word, the Lord God, that's his name. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. It almost seems that he made him outside. He created him, he formed him, and after he made this temple, he took the man and put him into the garden. I mean, that fits the pattern of rest of Scripture, doesn't it? Not one of us walks into the presence of God on our own volition. Nobody goes to God by their own will. It is God himself who takes us and draws us and brings us into the Holy of Holies. Nobody can do it on their own. So he brings him in. And it says he took man, put him in the garden just to sit there and enjoy him, right? No. Doesn't say that. It says he took man, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Those are very common verbs through all of Scripture. They're used in several different ways, especially work and, you know, and to keep. But what I find very interesting is that a significant amount of time that those verbs are used, they're used for the priests. Look at Numbers chapter 3. Okay, both of these words are going to be used. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi, right? That's the tribe that he called out of all 12 to be his priests. Bring them near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may minister to him. Okay, that's one of them. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation for the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall minister and they shall guard. They shall work, they shall keep. Two, same words. And so there was actual work to be done, right? He had to tend the plants. He had to work the ground. But it was joyful work. It wouldn't be till after sin that the ground was going to rebel against him. Go, you're going to start pulling my weeds out. I'm going to start poking you. It was joyful work. It was productive work. It was Levitical work, I would say. It was priestly work. He was working in the temple. The priests were to work in the temple, right? That's why they were called in. The Levites, when they go in the temple, they didn't just go in there to sit around and enjoy God. They had something to do. They had a specific task. Some of them had to keep that showbread out there. So they were bringing in the bread. Some of them were lighting the candles. Some were preparing incense. They were keeping and they were working in the temple. Adam was the priest of Eden. And his responsibilities were focused on obedience to God in worship. His work was worship. He had a second responsibility. And we find it in verse 16. His second responsibility, if we want to just shorten it, basically says, do what I say. Eat of this tree, of any tree except the one. Right? And we're going to get into those later. I'm not going to expound on those because they're going to come into play, chapter 3. But he was to eat of the tree of life and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it says, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then he had another job. His last job that we see here was to name the animals. A lot like, I think, when the ark was built, God brought the animals. God is still Lord of creation. But he's using man as his image bearer. Remember, we talked about that when we talked about what does it mean to be made in the image of God. It means that we are representatives of God, that he shares his authority with us, that he shares dominion with us. And he said, when he created man in chapter 1, that you will have dominion over the animals. So to show that, he names them. Because remember, naming shows order. All right? So he is over the animals, and he brings them to Adam, and he names each and every one of them. So God had formed Adam to help him in ordering creation and to keep it and have dominion over it. Again, sin's going to ruin that. Because I have a rooster that's proof that I don't have dominion over that thing at all. But sin's ruined it. But that time, Adam had dominion. And he had control over the animal kingdom. And it was a beautiful relationship. Right? There was nothing abnormal about this. There's nothing wrong about this. It was how he had planned it. Except, and we'll get into it next week, there was no helper fit for Adam. Point number 3, the man of Eden. The breath of God makes Adam a living soul, separating him from the rest of the creatures. His work in the garden can be seen as priestly. And Adam has dominion over the animals by giving them names. Now this passage, like every passage, shows the significance of Jesus Christ. We're going to find out very soon in a couple of weeks how Adam failed. He had everything given to him. He had every advantage. And yet he failed. The Apostle Paul reminds us that it is not in the first Adam that we find life. It's in the second. The second Adam, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Eden. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Every thing it's made of, every furniture piece, everything. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. That didn't just mean that he was going to keep all the rules. It means the whole law, everything under it, including how the temple was made. He says, that's me. Everything's pointing to me. So if we end this and don't look at Jesus, we've just missed the whole point of Genesis 2. It's pointing to Jesus. Let me just show you a few of these verses. I want you to have them. John chapter 4. 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water, he's the river, right? He's the one that brings life. He's the one that brings nourishment. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, pointing to the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him, could we say a mist or a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How about John chapter 8, verse 12? Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Remember the lampstand that burned continually, that was never put out, the tree of life? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A couple chapters later, John chapter 10, So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." If you want to get into the Holy of Holies before the living God, you had to go to the through the door. Remember that was to the east? Well, he goes, how are you going to walk into this temple? You've got to go through me, Jesus says. There's no other door. If you try to get into the Holy of Holies any other way, you're going to be grouped in with the thieves and the robbers who will find severe consequences from the judge. Lastly, how about Hebrews 4:14? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He is the greater Adam. He was the one who made Adam. He was the one who formed Adam, and he was the one who'd come through the lineage of Adam to become the Savior that Adam wasn't. In every way, we're going to find out in detail, chapter 3, everywhere that Adam failed, and everywhere that Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He was victorious. He is the obedient servant of God who pleased the Father in all of that he did. He came to work and to keep, and he did it faithfully. The Adam who died for the people, not like this Adam who passed death on to all people. Here it is. When God draws you. And remember Jesus said that? I'm going to be lifted up, he says. And when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw the whole world to myself. Why? Because he's the tree of life. It's him on the tree itself, bearing their sin. And when they come to him, he's going to give them everlasting life. That's what the fruit did of the tree of life. You ate it and you lived for all of eternity. He says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. And he says, when I draw you to me, you'll find everlasting life. So drink of me. And through Christ, we're ushered by the power of God into the heart of the temple. Jesus Christ is the temple, okay? I know we are, but it's only because of who we're in, all right? Jesus is the temple. And when we come by faith, we are united into Christ. So now that we are the living stones building on that which he began. We are not the temple because of anything good that we have done. We are the temple because of who we abide in. Period. That's our identity. Our identity is Christ, the one who thought of us before creation, the one who created us and formed us from the dust of the ground, the one who breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, the one who gave us work to do, who purposed us. But in our sin, in our rebellion, we've been separated from him, and he drew us in by his grace because his purpose has always been, I want to be with you. I want to live with you. And God wanted that so much that he sent his son. I think we're going to see that in the marriage passage next week. That the groom must leave his father to be united to his bride. Spoiler alert. And now as we are in the temple, we are now, as Peter calls us, a nation of priests. We are all priests. It doesn't matter your age now. It did under the law of Moses. It doesn't matter your gender. It did under the law of Moses because it wasn't perfect. You are now in the new covenant, the new temple, and you are all priests. And because we are priests, set apart, formed by God, that must mean then we have something to do. No priest was called to sit and just bask in the glory of God and go, well, good, I'm here. I can be with God forever. No, every priest that was come into the temple, comes into Jesus, is called then to work and to keep. My question is, what does that mean to you? What are you doing to fulfill that? This is our place in the story. We are the ones called by God to honor him with our work, our priestly work, to offer to him sacrifices of praise, to do whatever it is that we're called to do, to honor his name among the peoples. Because of Christ, we are united back into Eden by the blood of the perfect Lamb. You are chosen by God to serve. You are not chosen by God to sit. To worship him in your work and in his energy. It is not a requirement of the church, but a God-given responsibility. He has made us. So may we be faithful to Yahweh Elohim, who has drawn us near, purified us, called us, and has blessed us. And as we said in Sunday school, what can we do but give thanks? Will you pray with me? Our God, what a precious passage this is. No, it's talking about one man in a specific time. Through Scripture, we can see that's us. And Lord, if it wasn't for Christ and his work on the cross, we would suffer and we would die for all of eternity. We would have no opportunity to please you. There's nothing in ourselves that redeems us. We lean fully and totally on the sacrifice of Christ. Our hope stems from his resurrection, knowing that the eternal life he promised, he showed to us by his rising and his ascension. And as we read in Revelation earlier, we hear your words, trustworthy and true. I am coming soon. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll find us faithful. God, help us so that you'll find us faithful. May we follow in the steps of the second Adam, not the first. May we show that your cross is worthy of our obedience. That you suffered in our place, so we will freely and happily glorify you with our lives. That we will die to ourselves daily, that you may be honored. That your name will be written on us, that people will see you in us. May your church rise up. May we get sick of complacency. Help us get tired of the lack of productivity that we see. Burn a fire in our hearts that will get up and go and do. For Jesus has gone before us. And through him, we can do it. We love you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.